As you know, we're studying the biblical doctrine of the fear of God. And so far, we've learned how predominant a theme the fear of God is in Scripture, which led Professor John Murray to call it the soul of godliness. And then we began to parse that out somewhat, looking at the two parts of the fear of God as they are laid down in God's Word. And the first we looked at last time was a fear of dread and anguish. That is a fear that makes us afraid. We see God as holy and just, but we have no inclination toward him. Quite the contrary, it drives us away from him. Because that fear is deficient in two key ingredients, faith and love. Therefore, it will never come to God. Well, men who have this, they either deny it in the deadness of their own hearts, or they deceive themselves and pretend that it's not really as their conscience tells them that it is. And if they're not so bold as to do that, then they'll invent many forms of religious distraction so that they don't have to think about the fear of God, or they imagine that somehow by their works of righteousness, they'll be able to appease God's wrath and not have to face it. Well, for those who follow that course of life, that fear will ultimately be perfected in an eternal hell. So we had the fear of dread and anguish. The second and the most dominant aspect of God's fear in Scripture is the fear of devotion and awe. And this is what is at the root of Christian experience, the soul of godliness that Professor Murray was referring to. And as we give our minds to it this evening, we pray that the Lord by his Spirit would indeed draw our hearts into a very conscious fear of him. The first thing that I want to do is to describe for you this godly fear. So point number one, the description of godly fear. So ungodly fear was the fear of dread and anguish. Godly fear, on the other hand, is a fear of devotion and awe. And whereas ungodly fear drives us away from its object, so we're repelled from God, godly fear draws us to the object. We're overwhelmed, and yet we're attracted. We go to God with a sense of wonder and gladness. Martin Luther is famous for distinguishing these two aspects of fear in this way. The first he called servile or slavish. It's the fear of a prisoner waiting to go in to be tortured by the executioner. Or it's the fear of a slave who labours under the cruel hand of a wicked master, servile fear. But over against this, we have filial fear, and that comes from the family context. And Luther says it's the kind of fear that children ought to have for their parents. Not that of a wicked slave master, but the child who is to respect, honour and love the parent, and seeking to please the parent, renders obedience in godly fear. Servile fear, filial fear. So then, godly fear is of the second sort. And it's really reverential awe, born out of a knowledge that you are in the presence of someone that is far greater than you. Now, we can draw some illustrations from life, but I think we have to call them low-level illustrations. A number of years ago, I went to the palace in London, Buckingham Palace. My mother was to receive a reward. She hoped from the Queen, but the Queen wasn't there that day. But her son, Prince Charles, was distributing the rewards. It's very interesting to watch. Everybody's well-dressed, and they're told how they're to approach, how long they're allowed to stand before the prince for, the etiquette of when he speaks, when you speak, what to do to move away. And you see these people, and they're walking up and they're trying to exude a certain degree of calmness. Many of them look quite happy, but inside they're somewhat nervous. And up they go to speak to the prince, and you only wonder what sort of things the prince or the queen has to hear as these people start to speak unto them in that sense of nervousness. So there's joy, there's also fear. Well, a few weeks ago I saw a clip of a young boy who was a mascot in one of the Champions League football games in Europe. Now, he was from the opposing team, but they were playing Juventus, who have arguably the world's greatest player presently on their team, Cristiano Ronaldo. And this little boy, before they went out, they were in the tunnel, lined up to go out to play, and he was sitting looking at Cristiano Ronaldo with his mouth open, like this. Am I really standing beside him? And Ronaldo saw this, and he just ruffled his hair. The little boy was awestruck. It's that kind of awe. It's that sense of fear. But of course, we're talking about man in the presence of God. So we have to argue from these low-level illustrations onto the greater reality of you and I in the presence of infinite glory and majesty. John Murray says of this, "It is then the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendental majesty and holiness of God." He says it belongs to all created rational beings, and it doesn't take its origin from a sense of sin. That's very interesting. It belongs to all created rational beings and doesn't take its origin from a sense of sin. That's why holy angels fear God. They don't have any sin. But they're created. They're rational beings. They fear God. We read of them in Isaiah chapter 6. They even cover their faces and their feet, and with the other set of wings they fly, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Even though they are morally holy, yet there's a distinction between them and God that makes the holy angels fear. They cover their faces in his presence. And we have perfected saints in glory, Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4. And they're singing, and in their song they cry, "Who shall not fear thee, thou King of saints?" So holy angels fear God, perfected saints fear God. And we learned, didn't we, 2 weeks ago, that Jesus Christ feared God. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, Isaiah chapter 61, anointing him to preach the gospel to the poor. But Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 3, tells us the same Spirit was upon him, but that the Spirit was the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So Messiah is anointed with the Spirit of the fear of the Lord and carries out the whole of his ministry in this Spirit. So that as a man, in our nature and for us, our Lord Jesus Christ lived in the reverential fear and awe of his Father which is in heaven, but yet all without sin. How much more fitting then that we as sinners ought to fear God. No, this fear does not take its origin from sin. But it does take its amplification from sin. Were we to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, we wouldn't only find angels in the presence of the Lord, but we would find Isaiah himself. And as the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," Isaiah then speaks, but he says something radically different. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." None of that in the cry of the angels. They are holy. They have no guilt or shame in the presence of the Lord. Just a sense of awe and wonder. But now Isaiah feels that he's coming apart at the seams. And chief among his sense is this reality of his own guilt and shame before God. Woe is me, for I am undone. Did you note in Luke chapter 5 that Simon Peter has the same response, but this time before the Lord Jesus Christ? This fisherman, with other fishermen who have toiled all night, and the carpenter comes to them and says, launch out into the deep and cast your nets out for the draught. And you can almost imagine them saying, who does he think he is? What does he know about fishing? This isn't going to yield us anything, but at his word they went. And such an ingathering of fishes they had that their nets began to break, and they had to beckon to their friends in the other boat to come and help them, and both ships are laden with the fish that they bring in. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Somewhat like Daniel in the presence of the Lord in Daniel chapter 10, I believe it is, or 9. Something like the Apostle John in the presence of the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1. He falls at the feet of Christ as a dead man. Our sense of sin amplifies our awe and wonder in the presence of God. Godly fear then is the sense that God is awesome and that we are not merely afraid of him, but that we admire him in his glory. We're amazed at his infinite majesty, and our hearts begin to rise, even to be overwhelmed with an experience of reverence and respect. It's an emotional thing, brethren. It's something that you ought to feel within your soul. It's not just a theory. And then that emotion is also an attitude of life that permeates everything that we are before the Lord. God is awesome. Not in the 21st century American idea of awesome. That would be to bring him down to the ordinary. In America, ice cream is awesome. Well, ice cream's nice and we are all attracted to it, no doubt, but ice cream is not awesome, children. God is awesome. God is awesome. And nothing should awe your soul the way God does. So that you fear him, you honor him in your heart and from your heart throughout the whole of your life. As chief and first. Hugh Martin says this, I have no personal religion save as I fear God sincerely and supremely. Fear is the first principle of all piety. To personalize that and to turn it back to you, I would say you have no personal religion if you do not fear God sincerely and supremely. And the first principle of all of your Christian piety must be this reverential fear of God. What a tragedy, therefore, that this is so conspicuously absent from modern Christianity, this true sense of awe in the presence of God. Not all this claptrap that goes around saying, oh, God's really awesome and God's done really awesome things for me. The sincere understanding and reality of what that really is, that we stand in the presence of this God. Not flippantly, but even as Isaiah saying, woe is me, for I am undone. The description of godly fear. Secondly, the beginning of godly fear. How does godly fear begin in our lives? Well, the first thing to say here is that godly fear begins by grace. God must graciously put this fear into our hearts. But didn't we note in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 32, verse 40, that God promises to do that in the context of the new covenant? I will put my fear within their hearts. So here we are prior to this work of grace, and our hearts are hard like a stone. They don't beat toward God, they're hard against God. In that state, all that we have is ungodly fear. The sense of terror that drives us away from the Lord. But God, by His grace, now works in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new heart of flesh, which is now alive unto God. And with that new heart, brethren, He gives us a new fear. Godly fear. Very well, God is the one who gives us this fear. How does it happen within our experience? What does it feel like? Well, let's describe that in three ways. First of all, by considering fear in transition. Fear in transition. In our experience, when we're brought to godly fear, there's a movement from much of what we've described as ungodly fear to godly fear. So what happens? By God's grace, the Spirit is sent into the heart of the sinner, and God graciously brings that person to a sense of their sins. He convicts them of their sins. He brings them into bondage by His law. We're pricked in our hearts much as the people were on the day of Pentecost, or the Philippian jailer was when he trembled there in the prison and he cried out unto the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Or like on Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Spirit is sent into the heart. Sin now becomes a felt reality. God is the one that we have to reckon with. And the sinner is trembling, undone, in the presence of this holy God. Now, we said last time Felix was brought to an experience like that. Felix trembled. And Felix trembled as a result of Paul reasoning with him about sin and temperance and judgment to come. Can you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16? It's good to read Acts chapter 25 and Felix's experience alongside John 16, verse 8 and 9. And you can learn a lot about preaching and witnessing from this. Because the three things here that the Spirit has promised to do to lead sinners to conviction of their sin, Paul does when he's reasoning with Felix. John 16, verse 8, "And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So the Spirit has a great ministry to the church, but here, through the church, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is going to have a ministry to the world, whereby sinners are subdued unto faith in Jesus Christ. And to this end, the Spirit is going to convince them, or convict them, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Brethren, when the Spirit of God does that, He brings our hearts into the realization that before God in our sins, we are under peril of everlasting damnation. Now, granted, some feel that more keenly than others, but all to some degree are brought into that bondage. But if that is all that we've had, that is ungodly fear. Because ungodly fear only goes so far and no further. But now fear makes a transition. that same experience brought on by God in his grace by the same Spirit leads us out of bondage and into the liberty of the sons of God. So that somehow, somewhere in our experience, we move from simply being convicted of our sins and trembling in the presence of God to having the audacity by faith to turn to this same God and to own him as our God and to admire him as glorious in his holiness and fearful in his praises. By grace, the sinner moves from one fear to the other by the ministry of the Spirit of God. And that leads us to the second thing here. Fear in forgiveness. Turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, where you see two fears again set beside each other. Now you will see that fear is only mentioned once. But the first experience described is certainly full of fear. Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now that's fear, isn't it? That's the psalmist saying, if you're to deal with me according to my sins, there's no hope. Who could even dare to stand in the presence of this holy God? If God was going to mark him for his sins, we would run a mile. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There's fear in transition. One fear passing to the other. The fear of judgment. But now moving to a godly fear that is rooted in God's grace in forgiveness. Do you remember earlier we said that ungodly fear drives away from its object? Whereas godly fear draws us toward the object. Do you see that in these two verses? Ungodly fear, hopeless in God's presence. Yet godly fear, drawn to the same God of grace to take forgiveness for all of our sins from his hand. God is driving us away. And yet at the same time, he's drawing us to himself. And Christ in this experience is being made unto us wisdom. We're being made wise unto salvation. Now Paul writes of this to the Corinthian church, chapter 1 and verse 30. I imagine you know the verse well. But there he speaks about things that Christ has made unto the believer. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's always interested me that the first thing that Paul mentions here is wisdom. Christ has made unto us wisdom. Why? Well, because, as I said, he's making us wise unto salvation. Has that got anything to do with the fear of God, children? Has wisdom got anything to do with the fear of God? I think a number of you know that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And here's Christ, and the first thing he has made unto his people is wisdom. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Do you see how this all comes together? We have a new heart. We have a new fear. And through that, Christ is making us wise unto salvation. And the way that we have this new fear is coming unto this holy God on the ground of mercy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Just like Abel. After sin, how did he approach God? He brought unto God of the lamb of the flock. He feared God. But he feared him upon the ground of sacrifice. So the fear of the Lord begins in our hearts. We dare to draw near by faith in the Lord Jesus. And so godly fear continues in our experience. We go back to Isaiah. We left him trembling, coming apart at the seams. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I stand in the presence of this holy God. What will become of me? And God sends a seraphim and takes a live coal from the altar and touches Isaiah at the very point at which he feels his sin, this ungodly mouth. And the coal from of the sacrificial altar is the sign of the forgiveness of sins. And this man who is unraveling in God's presence under the sense of his sin then hears God say, whom will I send and who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. Forgiven. And now the fear of God in the presence of God is compelling him to lay down his life to serve the Lord. It's not so dramatic in Luke chapter 5, but it's all there. Simon Peter runs to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He falls down and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. What happens next? Jesus says, leave your nets and follow me. And we're told that Simon forsook all and followed him. He says to Jesus, go away from me. I'm sinful. And then he forsakes all and follows him. That's the fear of God. Rooted in mercy. Experiencing forgiveness. Lord, if you were to mark my iniquities, who could stand? Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. But yet there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. But then thirdly here, it's fear with faith and love. Remember last week we noted that this was the great deficiency of ungodly fear. It didn't have faith and it didn't have love. It comes before God with the faith of a devil, trembling, saying, we know you, Lord, we believe that you exist, but our hearts haven't been won to your true fear. But now by grace and godly fear, we're not trembling with the faith of a devil, but we're trusting in the same holy God with the faith of God's elect. With a fear that worketh by love. Willemus Abrakel, the Dutch Second Reformation theologian, says this. He says, all fear is related to love. All fear is related to love. Either a love of self or a love of something greater than self. You think about it, why are you afraid? If you fell into the lion pit we talked about last week, why would you be afraid? You'd be afraid because you love yourself, wouldn't you? You don't want the lion to bite your head off. Well, that's fair enough. God says you to love yourself in that way. You shouldn't want lions to bite your head off. But do we love anything greater than ourselves? You see how love of God is linked to the fear of God? So that the soul who loves God fears God, and the soul who fears God loves God. And so if you love God, you will fear God. And the more you fear him, the more you'll love him. And the more you love him, the more you'll fear him. And these are the very things that will keep you from sin. That deficient, ungodly fear, with all of its fear of hell, never enough to conquer your own lust. Why? Because you love yourself more than you love God. But godly fear loves God more than we love ourselves, and therefore we will yield ourselves to God. And we will not choose our lusts and our sins over the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've considered a description of godly fear, and then the beginning of godly fear. Thirdly, a distinction in godly fear. What about that other fear? That terror. Now I'm a Christian. Will I ever again be filled with a sense of terror and trembling before God? Well, if you answer from your experience honestly, you're going to tell me yes. Yes, I will be. Indeed, I have been. Since I've been a Christian, there are times in my experience where I have felt terrified in the presence of God. Okay, well, let's ask another question. Should you have felt like that? Is that kind of fear legitimate for a Christian to fear? Well, the first way we'll answer it is this. There is a fear that Christians should not fear. There is a fear that Christians should not fear. And you'll find God coming to his people frequently in Scripture and say, don't fear. Don't fear man. Don't fear whatever. He says it to the people at Mount Sinai when they had this ungodly fear, even though they were the covenant people of God. Fear not. The Spirit of God who brings you into bondage and who creates that terror in your soul when he convicts you, first of all, for your sins, is the same Spirit who gives you faith, unites you to Jesus Christ, and becomes the Spirit of adoption by which you cry, Abba, Father. The Bible tells us, therefore, that you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Christians ought not to fear in that way that they feared before they came to Jesus Christ. The Spirit will not come to you and contradict everything that he has done in your heart. So if he's united you to Jesus Christ, the Spirit will not come and tell you that you are not united to Jesus Christ. If he saved you by grace, bringing you to faith, he's not going to tell you you're saved today and you're not saved tomorrow. The only way that a Christian can come to those conclusions is either by the devil or as a result of his own deceitful heart bringing him again into bondage. It's not the Spirit telling you a slave, telling you that you're a slave if you're a son. But Satan will do that every day of the week. Your own sinful hearts will misapply Scripture even sometimes, and you will lead yourself into that kind of despair. But it is not the Spirit of God who is bringing you into that experience. And therefore, we ought not to have it as Christians. Now you and I sin as Christians, and that brings a sense of shame. But what the devil will do is take that sense of shame and try to convince you that you're in a hopeless condition. But the Spirit of God will tell you that your sin can never break God's covenant. You think of it with respect to our children. Our children sin against us. They break our laws. They grieve our hearts sometimes. And the parent will have to chastise the child, either verbally or maybe physically. But answer this. Does the chastisement of the child break the relationship to the father? No. Does the offense of the child mean that the child is no longer the child of the father? No. Well, so it is in the experience of a Christian. Therefore, if we are Christ's, it is not Christ by his Spirit who is telling us that we are not. True fear, you see, what does it do? It draws us to its object. Ungodly fear drives us away from its object. And here's the Christian in his confusion being driven away from the object, from God, from mercy in Christ. But the Spirit will bring us to God through Christ. The Spirit will make us sit down at the cross and remind us that our sins are forgiven. And the Spirit will take the promises of God and convince our hearts that they are all still yea and amen in Christ Jesus for us. So there is a fear that Christians should not fear. However, there is another fear or trembling that Christians still fear. Now, some writers are very strong on what we've just said above. John Bunyan would be a prime example of that in his treatise on the fear of God. But they can be imbalanced because they don't bring in another set of scriptures that stress that we are to fear and tremble before God. Those scriptures we could summarize under two headings. And the first is, you are to fear the chastening of God. Now you say, the Bible tells me that God chastens his people in love. And that's correct. That's correct. It also tells you that no chastening is pleasant. Let me put this to the test. Children, do you ever get disciplined? You get disciplined, don't you? Does it kind of frighten you a little bit? Mummy or daddy says, go to the room and wait for me. Do you think, cool, no problem, this is fine, you know? Or do you start to think, oh no. You have a fear of it. You should have. God's appointed it for that reason. To teach you not to sin. And it's just a little reminder along the way. This is the wrong way to go. This is the right way to go. Children fear the disciplining of their parent, even though that discipline is for good. Brethren, God knows how to make you know that sin is sin. And that's a pretty scary thing. Because if you think throughout Scripture of all the ways that he does it, he has some very extreme but effective ways of correcting his people. Well, we have the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, but our Father in heaven promises us, his children, that he will chastise us with rods. And we ought to be afraid of the rod in one sense. Secondly, we ought to fear apostasy. And these are the greatest causes of our fear in Scripture. You see, Jesus, when he said to his disciples, was speaking to his people, I'll tell you who to fear. Don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's to his disciples. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand offend you, cut it off. That's to his disciples. Because you don't want to have an eye offending you or a hand offending you that's going to take you to hell, never mind what you profess to be. You'll go to hell anyway. Because you'll be found out not to be what you profess to be. Many warnings, repeated threats in Scripture to God's people to make us fear. Even motivations to perseverance. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and verse 13. Work out your own salvation with what? With fear and trembling. In other words, be on your toes. Why? Because professing Christians apostatize and go to hell. Romans chapter 11. The Jews, God cut them out of the olive tree. But don't you pat yourself on the back, rather fear, because he'll do it to you as well. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. It's fear again. Well, this fear is to deter you from sin. and to motivate you to pursue holiness. But even if you go right back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, he even threatened Adam, sinless Adam, and said, Adam, you see the tree, if you eat of it, you'll die. Don't eat of the tree, Adam. Adam was to be afraid of that, children. But even this in God, the experience of God's people, is not the fear of slavery, but the fear of sonship. Why? Because it comes back to that principle. In our lives, these threats and warnings, they drive us to God, don't they? They don't drive us away from God. They make us say with Peter, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Lord, you set these things before me in very stark terms. You've told me the consequence of continuing in this path. Lord, I cleave to you. I turn from sin. I pursue and follow after holiness. We'll take that up in the weeks to come. But we don't go away from God. Rather, we return to the Lord with that sense of awe and wonder. And we pray like the psalmist, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.